Seated. Lazarus was ill. He had two sisters. One of them is mentioned already in something that happened, Mary. Really, that part about her anointing Jesus' feet doesn't show up until chapter 12. But yet he mentions it here, probably because most people knew the story. So he just brought that up to kind of acclimate them. Martha and Mary knew that Jesus loved them. Verse 5 says that very plainly, as a matter of fact. This wasn't some figment of their imagination. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So they already had an established relationship. This isn't new. But the circumstances that are about to unfold in this story are very important. They are for God's glory. Look very carefully at verse 4. And look at the wording. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is for God's glory, because Christ is going to be glorified. Again, this is not a new theme. This has been something that's been said to you week after week. We found it in the chapters before this, chapter 11. God gets glory by Jesus being glorified. It's a point-blank statement. Let's look at some other ideas. Look at John 5. We're going to have to go back and forth in this book a little bit. And look in verse 22. It says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's pretty plain. Go to chapter 8. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Listen to this. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Listen carefully again. Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Jesus worships the Father and always does what the Father pleases. So in this first point, God received glory when Jesus is glorified. Look at John 11, 41 again. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. He's making a point here. In chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus had just finished healing a blind man. The Jews were questioning this blind man. Listen to the man's answer, verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And you know what they did in the end? They cast him out. So here he is in front of all of them again, praying out loud, and he's praying out loud for a purpose. Not so God can listen to him again. God always hears him. He's saying it for the people standing around. He made that point. To assume that Jesus will do anything that does not display the glory of God is wrong doctrine. Well, the story moves on. Jesus heard that Lazarus was dead, and he stayed where he was for two more days. Now, in all honesty, have you ever asked, what's the deal with that? How insensitive was it? I mean, why didn't he just jump in his car and race right over there? Well, there wasn't cars, so we'll throw that one out. But why didn't he get on the horse or something and get over there? At that time, Jesus was probably in a place called Betania. And Betania was probably about 150 kilometers away. The average traveling that could be done in that day was 40 to 45 kilometers. So when Jesus heard, even if he would have taken off right away, it would have taken him a little over 3 days, almost 4 days, Lazarus would have still been dead for 2 days by the time he got there. Jesus was not the reason that Lazarus died. We have to make that clear. But he wasn't going to be manipulated by man and man's timetables and the urgencies of man and all those things. He understood exactly what was going on. He was doing something for God, and he wasn't going to be rushed. He was going to wait very patiently. So you say, well, if he's going to be dead already, why in the world doesn't he just start and get there and get it done, what God had told him to do? What's wrong with immediate obedience? We talk about that. Well, you're making an assumption that staying where he wasn't immediate obedience. It was, as a matter of fact, because he had something else to prove. He waited for a reason. You see, back then, the Jews had this thought process. Might have been an old wives' tale, I don't know. But the thought process was that the spirit did not leave the body for at least 3 days. You had a chance to resuscitate. Okay? So, Jesus is trying to make a point here. He waits 2 days, travels 4 days. Wow. He's really dead now. He's been dead for 4 days. He's trying to make a real issue out of this guy is dead. All the way dead. Oh, by the way, Mary points that out too. I think he's starting to stink. Okay? But that's a big point. Because if he's not really dead, maybe what he really did wasn't really real. And he was trying to make a point. Point number two. To glorify Jesus correctly, you must know that he is life and that he has the power over death at all times. See, there's a problem he was trying to address. The problem was eternal life. They believed, and we see that in many places in the story. He asks Martha, do you believe? She says, yes, I believe. But the problem was, most of them just were believing, if not all of them in the story, believing in a future resurrection. That's a correct idea. It's just an incomplete idea. And Jesus was trying to help them switch that thought process. He was trying to help them understand that he is life. Eternal life is standing right in front of them. It's not, let's wait and see what happens in the future, and oh, when Christ comes back, or the second coming, or whatever they want to call it, that we would be raised again. He's trying to switch their thought. He's trying to say, yes, there is a future thing. But hey, don't miss what's going on in front of you right now. Well, why would he do such a thing? Well, he has to do this because it's not the resurrection from the dead in the end days that's important. He is the resurrection. He's trying to switch it from being a future thought, a future idea, to a very personal thing. He's trying to take it from something that will take place to the person who makes it take place. There's a big difference in this. We have to learn this as well. He was trying to give them a foretaste now of what was going to take place. As a matter of fact, he was being very pointed. He is that foretaste. Again, John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. See, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the disciples, they all really knew that Jesus was the Son of God. I just don't think they knew altogether what it meant. It was kind of a Lord, I believe, help my unbelief thing. And there's some important things. To not know Jesus correctly is to not have complete faith. We're going to see that in a minute. To not have complete faith is to not glorify God correctly, because Christ is not exalted completely. And to know Christ as a helper and not as the one who has power over death is a wrong knowledge of Christ. Remember what Martha said? If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. That's true. That wasn't some figment of her imagination. She probably had witnessed some of these miracles, at least heard about them. So, yeah, that's true. If he'd have been there, he probably wouldn't have died. Remember what Jesus said, though, to his disciples. I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you would believe. He had something else in mind. He wanted all to understand that he had the power over death. He wanted them to understand that he was the resurrection and the life. This was important because the crucifixion is about to take place. He wanted them to switch the thought from what's happening right here in front of them with Lazarus to understand what's going to take place in the crucifixion and the resurrection. There was something important here. He wanted them to know that he had life and that he was life. It had to be personal. Watch this crescendo. Go to John 3:16. Actually, 14. We're going to start there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's keep building. Chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Keep building. Chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now chapter 8, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Look at this crescendo. Look at this buildup. There it is. Then it's going to be Christ. Point number 3. God hates sin. Jesus hates sin. Sounds pretty point blank. But let me prove it to you. Look at two little odd verses in 33 in chapter 11. Look at the end of verse 33. Let's just read 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then go down to 38. Let's keep the thoughts together. It says, after they asked this man who opened the eyes of the blind and kept this man from dying, he says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Why was he moved? Well, I think there's two thoughts here. Jesus saw Mary weeping and consequently angry with sin, sickness, death, ravages our world. He's unhappy. He weeps. Another thought, though, in 38, maybe it was different. Maybe he was angry at the unbelief. Those around him, including those he had just told to believe, were weeping like they had no faith at all. Like people who have no hope. I think it's both together. D.A. Carson says this, the one who always does what pleases his Father is indignant when faced with the attitudes that are not governed by the truth that the Father has revealed. If sin, illness, and death, all devastating features of this fallen world, excite his wrath, it is hard to see how unbelief is excluded. But the world that is at enmity with God is also the object of God's love. So it is not surprising that when he was shown the tomb where the body lay, Jesus wept. It is unreasonable to think that Jesus' tears were shed for Lazarus, since he knew that he was about to raise him from the dead. Rather, the same sin and death, the same unbelief that prompted his outrage, also generated his grief. Those who follow Jesus as disciples today do well to learn the same tension. Listen to this very carefully. That grief and compassion without outrage reduce to mere sentiment. While outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance and irascibility, which is a hot temper or being easily provoked. You can't have one without the other. You can't be angry at the sin in the world and not have some compassion and be moved towards doing something about it. Fourth point, have faith in Jesus, not simply in the things that Jesus does. The attitude that the Jews had here is much the same attitude that many in our world have today. They're looking for the Jesus who does miracles just so they can see the miracles. Remember in 37 they said, could he have not opened the eyes of the blind man and kept this man from dying? Carson again states this. At one level, their reasoning is sound. Jesus did heal the blind man and could have prevented Lazarus from dying. There is no need to suppose that their attitude was sneering, that their confidence that Jesus had healed the blind man had dissembled. They were puzzled and confused. Nevertheless, even to ask the question in this way betrays massive unbelief. It is the unbelief of a person whose faith does not rest on who Jesus is and what he has revealed of the Father, but on displays of power. Such inchoate or formless faith is so weak it constantly demands new signs and miracles. There are many people and many religions in our world today that are constantly seeking after the next big feeling, the next big revival, the next big emotion, the next big experience. This is not the working of a satisfied heart. It is correct to think that if you walk with Jesus, you'll see miracles. I don't want to discard that at all. It is okay to pray for miracles, but only if they're going to give God glory. If you're constantly seeking after miracles, if you're constantly looking for the next experience, what you're actually stating is that you have an incomplete faith. It's formless. It's weak. What you may actually be saying is you may not have faith at all. Because signs have a purpose. They point to Christ. Signs are displayed so that one might believe. Look at this verse. Turn to Luke 11. Let's separate. Let's see what is said about those who always are running after signs. Luke 11:29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." You see, the sign is Jesus. That's what we're supposed to be dealing with. To chase after any more than that makes you kind of a thrill seeker. One who is only pursuing the signs actually is stating that they might have an illegitimate faith, which of course is not faith at all. True faith rests in one's hope in Christ, not just in his miracles. Again, John 5:23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Point number 5. God is the giver of life. Jesus has authority over life and death. Therefore, Jesus is God. What's important to see here in this story is that Jesus is keeping himself separated. He includes himself in things like, let's go. But in all the other things, the things that are going to take place for the kingdom of God, he keeps separated. Look in 11 through 15. Of chapter 11. After saying these things, he said to him, "Our friend," see that? "Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you might believe. But let us go to him." Constantly keeping things separated. He didn't want them to miss it either. The message is still the same today as it was on that day. And again, in chapter 5, verse 23, he said to them, "You are from below, It's not chapter 5. But anyways, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Still the same old theme. There's a difference. You see, Jesus is fully man, but He's not like us. He's also fully God. There's a separation. He wasn't simply being snobbish. He had to keep His distance in order to get the message across. He had changed water into wine, purged the temple, offered salvation to a Samaritan, healed a man's son by simply speaking it into being, healed a lame man, fed the multitude, walked on water, irritated the religious, healed a blind man, and claimed to be the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament. Hear the crescendo? He even claimed to be God Himself. And now, God speaks life, and life comes into existence, and Jesus speaks and commands life. Jesus is God. Genesis chapter 1, God speaks. Life comes into existence, whether it was plants or animals or man. In John 5, again, 21 through 29, listen to this. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so has He granted the Son also to have life in Himself. 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. So Jesus places the crescendo on Himself, builds all up to it, and then says, Lazarus, come out. And the man who was dead came out. End of the story. That was enough said. The proof was made. He built up to it and built up to it and then spoke. So how do we apply it to our own life? Number one, we exalt Jesus for the glory of God. So you want to give God glory? Point blank. Exalt the Son. Second thing, hate sin and the results of sin if you love God. Are you outraged at sin and its results? Act like it. Mourn over the spiritually dead. Mourn over those who do not believe. And even those who lead men and women astray by the traditions of men. Mourn over the roadblocks that our culture or even our past have placed before us. Mourn over the fact that sickness and death ravages our bodies. But then do something about it. Don't just sit there and mourn. We are not a people without hope. Here's some things we can do. Number three, live in life now. Are the crucifixion and resurrection plain to us today? Do we get the message? We must move from not simply expecting the resurrection in some day and time in the future, but we must start living in the Christ who has raised us from the dead. There's an obvious comparison between Lazarus and being raised from the dead to what Christ did, dying and rising again. We have to live in the reality of the not yet, but already here. The same thing happened to Lazarus happens to us in a greater way. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. See if this isn't still the same thing. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There should be an immediate change in our perspective when we are saved. We should begin laboring in the light. We are not those who are stumbling around spiritually. We're walking in Jesus, and he's the light of the world. Number four, we should walk in faith with Jesus, the one who raised us from the dead. At some point in time, Jesus doesn't have to prove himself to you anymore. You should be walking by faith. If the situation looks bleak, you believe in Jesus. There should come a point in time that there's no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is indeed God in the flesh. There has to be some point in time when you're aware of your salvation. There has to be some point in time you stop looking for signs. There has to be some point in time where you know that you were raised from the dead and you were raised in Christ. And that is a miracle. Well, how do we walk in this faith? Well, correct knowledge of Jesus is a difference between walking in darkness and light. Remember what Jesus said? He said, there are 12 hours in a day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He was making a statement. Back then in those days, before there were accurate timepieces, they measured the day in two parts. 12 hours the day, 12 hours the night. The weird part of it is, depending on how long the sun was up, 12 hours changed. But anyways, the sun was up, the sun went down. You worked while the sun was up, you went home, stayed at home, did whatever you did at home at night when the sun was down. Two clear things. Well, look at the crescendo. Go back to John chapter 8. This wasn't a foreign thought to them in this either. He says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Look in John 9, verse 1. And he passed by, saw a blind man from birth, and the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now listen to this. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, personal. Why is this important? Well, number five, enjoy watching others come to life. Think Mary and Martha weren't a little tickled? What happened there? I think it was probably an event they didn't forget. But what about us? The same thing that happened to them happens to us. We watch the spiritually dead come to life. It is the result of exalting Christ. Look in John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me in this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw my people to myself. Salvation is still a miracle. It should thrill your soul. You don't need to be a thrill seeker. It should thrill your soul. Christ still speaks to the dead. He uses us. This is the odd part. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see very clearly this language. 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again by giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Listen to this. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and listen, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was lifted up on a cross, died, and rose again. It should be the pleasure of all who have been raised from the dead, all those who know Christ personally, all those who walk in the light, the church, to exalt Jesus so that all tongues, tribe, people, and nation would be drawn. Look what happens to us when we're in Christ. Matthew 5, verse 16. You are the light of the world. Oops, it changed. I don't think so. Remember, Christ went through that, I am the light, I am the light, I am the light. Now he says, you are the light of the world. A city cannot be on a hill, cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus knew that he was walking in the light of his Father's will, and that his Father's will was to glorify the Son. He proceeded into an apparent place of danger and uncertainty. Well, to everyone else anyways. But he went without fear. That's how we're to walk in the light of Christ. We walk into the uncertain world that's owned by the prince of darkness. Oh, but not forever. One day it will be taken away and given to Christ. It will be new and different. Dever says this, we need to know that in following God's will we are invincible. Or as invincible as we need to be. We can walk in danger. We can walk in uncertainty. But we are to walk without fear. We have something to say. We must speak the gospel. It's the words of life. We are to speak Christ so that men would be raised from the dead, so that men would be saved. That Christ in you is still the light of the world. We're the body. Exalt the head, and God gets the glory. And the last thing, loose those you watch come to Christ. Loose them so that they can go and exalt Christ as well. You see, one little last commandment was kind of hidden away here. He said, loose him and let him go. You know, it's not just good enough to watch people get saved. I'm going to tell you something. The church has made this mistake for many years, concentrating simply on making sure people got saved. So they left them bound, and they moved on. Oh, let's go find another one to raise from the dead. That's not the way this story ends. Jesus indeed gives life, and then Jesus has expectations of us. Unbind them. Let them go. How do you do that? Well, we come with past, don't we? Sometimes those past bind us. Sometimes we come in a culture or a family setting or in a world or a workplace that hinders us from walking well. Sometimes we're just ignorant of the Word of God. Remember what the Bible says? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is not enough to simply seek after the salvation experience, but salvation is a persevering work. Jesus said, the one who he gives life to will never die. It becomes our responsibility to rejoice in those who get saved and labor regularly, willingly, with joy in the lives of those who are bound so that they would be changed. We're getting ready to take some communion. And in light of this story, I think I want to pass on several thoughts. For those of you who do not have a personal relationship with Christ, the life, I want to clarify a few things. I talk to a lot of people who think that God is pleased with them because they pray. Not necessarily so. Jesus prayed a particular way. He said, I know you hear me. But he also knew that he did his Father's will. Father's will? Exalt Christ. So praying doesn't just cut it by itself. You might think that you're a good person, that you do good things. You might even have some expectation of life after death. But the Bible is clear that life after death is Christ. He is the life. To think that you are pleasing the Father without Christ is wrong. You will die and go to hell. The only way you get to the Father is through the Son. That's the only way. And for those of us who are saved, there's some things to think about as we bow our heads and pray. Do you hate sin? Really? That's a hard thing. There's a lot of places in our lives we kind of like the sin. Or we like what it does or what it affords us. Some of us like sin so much we like sitting around whining about it. Well, that's not to say there's not very difficult situations in life. Very difficult. At the same point in time, do you mourn appropriately? Do you mourn as one who also has hope? There's a difference between being helpless and hopeless and thinking there's nothing left versus knowing Christ is left. A huge difference. And are you one who lives in the not yet but already? Are you one who is looking so forward when Christ returns that you've forgotten you already have life in Him now? If you believe that you do, then one of the commands that has been given to us is to continue to speak Christ. Speak life into other people's lives so that Christ might raise them from the dead. Let's pray. Father, how pointed your word is sometimes. We all have difficult weeks, difficult months, and some of us have difficult lives. And as humans, sometimes we think if you would have just been there during that time, it could have been different. You could have healed it back then. Help us to revel in you now. For those things back then could still have purpose today. Help us to become fixed on exalting Jesus Christ. If we say we are people who want to give you glory, help us be focused on giving exaltation to Jesus Christ. May we not be people who only live in the hope of tomorrow, but in the hope of today. May we know Jesus. May we know him for your glory. In Jesus' name. If the ushers and musicians will come, spend some time thinking, please. Let's pray. You said you are the bread of life, spring of living water. Over and over in the book of John, you have made it clear. You are the light. You are life. You weren't pointing to anyone but yourself. And we remember you not as a distant memory, not as one who lived in the past, but one who lives now, who lives in us and gives us life. In Jesus' name. Pray. This is not, Lord, about you dying on the cross. This is not about you being buried. This is not even about your resurrection. This is about you, the one who was lifted up, who died and was raised again. This is about the one whose blood was shed. We lift you up. We do it as those who are grateful. We do it as those who have a satisfied heart. We do it as those whose soul is satisfied in our Christ and in Him alone. In Jesus' name.